I want to ask you a question to start off this morning as we continue in this series, Summer on the Mount. And I want you to take a few moments to think about it. What does it look like to be a follower of Jesus from the eyes of someone in Union County or Fayette County? I know we have a lot of people. Different counties, different cities, Oxford, Centerville, Richmond. What does that mean? What does it look like from somebody's eyes in our communities to be a follower of Jesus? Today's going to be a little bit tough, I think, because I'm going to talk about some things that probably some of us fall into these categories. There's some observations that I've made over the course of the last several years about how people interpret what it means to follow Jesus. I'm going to give you a couple different perspectives that I've seen. One of those is that faith and politics are tied so closely together. You know, now more than ever, more than I can ever remember in my lifetime, it almost seems like in America, faith and politics go hand in hand. Because if you would ask somebody, I think if you took a random assortment and asked people, I think you'd get the answer, what does it look like to be a Christian? And some people would answer, well, you have to be a pro-life conservative Republican claiming to go to church. That's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to follow Jesus. This is not what Jesus talked about when he talked about following him. Okay, maybe you're not that person, but maybe you're the person that ties your faith to the traditions that you have, the rituals that you have. Maybe following Jesus to you is coming into an aging building and sitting on a pew, in a pew on Sunday morning. Maybe that's what following Jesus looks like. For some of us, following Christ has just been tied to how we've grown up and the things that we're accustomed to, the type of songs we sing, the decorations on the stage. You know, and I've served two churches now, and in both churches, I've had issues with stage decorations, of all things. And both of those are tied to the flags. Imagine that. This is not how Jesus talks about following him. So how did Jesus describe the life of following him? How did Jesus describe what it means to be a Christian? Last week, we focused on the Beatitudes. And there's eight or nine of those, depending on how you count them. Some people lump the last two together. Some people separate them. But regardless, the Beatitudes, I told you last week, are like a stained glass window. And each piece is important, but we don't get the true beauty of the window until all of the pieces are put together. And so what we see when we approach the Beatitudes is that Jesus is painting a picture of a type of disposition. And I tried to connect each of those Beatitudes to Jesus, specifically things that he did, he said, and how each piece represents him, but the full picture shows us who he is. And the idea of the Beatitudes, it's not like a list for us to say, we have to do this, we have to mourn, we have to be meek. Those things are great. It's not who we are, but the Beatitudes are who we should be becoming in Christ. This is what the Holy Spirit is doing inside of us, cultivating this type of character within us. And the more we yield to the Holy Spirit and allow God to form within us this disposition, the more the function of our lives will change. So the title of the sermon today is Faith, Function of the Faithful. And we're going to look at what it looks like to follow him, what it means to be Christian. And I can't stress this enough. We cannot forget the context in which Jesus is speaking in the Gospel of Matthew here. It is the context of him announcing the kingdom of heaven. That's very important. We looked at chapter 4, verse 17, when Matthew said, he went on preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. And this sermon is all about what it looks like to be a kingdom citizen. So the primary objective for Jesus, for his audience, was not to help them understand what it meant to be Jewish and follow him. It was not what it looked like to be a Roman citizen and follow him. He was communicating what it looked like to be a kingdom of heaven citizen. And so today, as we approach the text, we need to do it with an open heart and an open mind. And the question we should not be trying to answer is, what does it look like to be an American Christian? The question that we should be trying to answer is, what does it look like to be a kingdom citizen? And sometimes that means we have to evaluate our traditions, our rituals, our affiliations, because Jesus challenges those things in our lives. So I want you to flip over to Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. I'm going to read all of the verses up front, and then we're going to go back and break them apart, and we only have 13 through 16 today. If you don't have your Bible and you have your smartphone, I did send out a little push notification through the YouVersion Bible app that has an outline you can follow on our event. I told the kids this morning, we left super early. This has been a crazy weekend for us. Abby showed in 2 sheep shows yesterday. Matthew played in 2 baseball games, and Matthew's going to show pigs later today. And in the midst of all that, I went home, and I was putting some finishing touches on, and I got halfway to Richmond this morning. I said, oh, I forgot to do one thing. And the kids said, what's that? I said, I forgot to put the Bible verses on slides. And Abby said, well, maybe they'll be understanding. So please be understanding. All right, Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16. And Jesus said this, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. There was a Roman saying, there is nothing more useful than sun or salt. You know, David and his family just got back from Gulf Shores, and I sniffed him. I said, man, you still smell like salt, David. But I'm sure when they were down there, they saw everybody running around with the nice shirts that say Salt Life, that some people plaster those stickers on the back of their... I always get a kick out of people around this area that have a Salt Life sticker on their car. If Salt's life, move to the beach, right? I mean, but think about that Salt Life company. That'd be a great motto. There's nothing more useful than sun or salt. We are so familiar with some of these things in a certain context in our world. It was much different for the Roman people. It was much different for the Jewish people when they understood sun and salt. Salt is so readily available today. I bet most of you grabbed the salt shaker this morning and shook it over top of your eggs. Like, Matthew will not eat eggs without salt. They've got to have salt, and he'll grab it. I want to put it on there myself. It's probably the cheapest thing you can get at the grocery store if you go through the aisles. Salt is not too bad compared to everything else. It's so readily available, it's complimentary on our tables at restaurants. Salt was much more scarce in Jesus' time. And because of its scarcity, it was much more valuable. It was often called white gold. Roman soldiers were actually paid in salt at times. This is where we get our English word salary. It originates from the Latin word that was for salt, which is sol, and the Roman soldier's monthly allowance was called a salarium. So when we say salary, it ties right into this. How many of you ever heard this saying? Well, they really aren't worth their salt. That's what this means. You know, a Roman soldier, if they weren't a good soldier, they weren't worth their salt, because that's how they got paid. Light is very similar in that it was so valuable to Jesus' audience. Light's valuable today, but again, it's a lot more readily available. Now, I thought before service started, I didn't think we were going to have lights. You know, out here in the, I don't know what it is. Out here, you never know if you're going to have electricity or not. But at my house, I'm pretty confident when I flick on the light switch, I'm going to have lights. It wasn't like that then. We can walk into a dark room, flip that switch on, instantly light. Jesus' audience, they had to have a lamp. They lit an oil lamp. Every house had an oil lamp. It was a common household item. These oil lamps would be placed on stands to prevent fires. They didn't want to tip them over on accident. And they were very important for people to be able to see in the dark. You know, we live in the country, but it's not like the country because we have one of those lights on a light pole, you know, a security light. And it's like, come on. If you live in the country, you kind of want it to be dark. You know, I've thought about shooting my own light out. It's hard to imagine total darkness. But in the ancient world, When the sun set, if you didn't have a lamp, you weren't going anywhere. So we're going to take a little bit deeper dive into Jesus' words in just a moment, but here's the first takeaway. These two things, salt and light, represent value. And I think that's so important for us to understand. Last week we talked about the Beatitudes being blessings that were bestowed on the unlikeliest of people. They were the infirmed, they were the diseased, they were the deformed, they were the unclean, they were the outcast, and that's the people that Jesus called blessed. And now Jesus calls these people, those most likely closest to him when he's talking, he calls these people salt and light. And what essentially Jesus is saying is this: you are valuable. People are important in the kingdom of heaven. Not only are people important, but they have a role to play. So I want you to write this down. Our true value and purpose is found only when following Christ. Our true value and purpose in this life is found only when we're following Christ. If you leave here this morning, maybe that, if you don't catch anything else I say today, walk out with that. Our true value and purpose is found only when we're following Christ. Now let's break these up a little bit. I want to talk about the significance of salt. Jesus said, you're the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything to be thrown out, trampled underfoot. It's only when we understand how important salt is and salt was used in biblical times that we understand what Jesus is really saying to us and how we should function as his followers. So I want to look back into the Old Testament and look at how salt was used in the sacrificial system. So if you like to follow along, go back all the way to Leviticus chapter 2, verse 13. I'll give you a second to flip over there. It's near the very beginning. Leviticus chapter 2, verse 13 says this. And once you get to Leviticus, you can stay there because we're going to go to Numbers and 2 Chronicles as well. Leviticus chapter 2, verse 13 says, season all your grain offerings with salt. Do not leave the salt of the covenant of your God out of your grain offerings. Add salt to all of your offerings. In the Old Testament sacrificial system, salt was a necessary part of every offering. It didn't matter if it was an atonement sacrifice, a peace offering, a thanks offering. Every sacrifice, whether it was an animal sacrifice of meat or a grain sacrifice made into bread, every single sacrifice had to be sprinkled with salt. It had to be added. And I started to wonder, like, why is that so significant? And here's what I found. Salt was a sign of a covenant that God had made with his people. 2 Chronicles chapter 13, verse 5 says, do you not know that the Lord, the God of Israel, has given the kingship of Israel to David and his descendants forever by a covenant of salt? So we have the Davidic covenant that was made, and the author of Chronicles tells us that it was a covenant of salt. And then in Numbers chapter 18, verse 19, it says, whatever is set aside from the holy offerings the Israelites present to the Lord, I give to you and your sons and daughters as your perpetual share. It is an everlasting covenant of salt before the Lord for both you and your offspring. Now, what this text in Numbers is talking about is the Levitical families, the Levites, did not get an inheritance of land when they went into the promised land. Every other tribe got portions of land. The Levites did not. Their portion, they were to take care of the tabernacle and later the temple and be priests that administered to the needs of the temple and tabernacle. Their inheritance was what they got left from the sacrifices. That's what's happening here. And again, this is called an everlasting covenant of salt. And so what that tells us is that salt is a sign of a covenant. And when Jesus says in these verses, you are the salt of the earth, he's saying that we are a symbol of the new covenant. Jesus was the sacrifice that instituted the covenant, and we are representatives of that covenant. And this ties really all into later New Testament writings when Peter calls everybody priests. Everybody's a priest, a holy nation, a royal priesthood. right here. How is that possible? Because we are the salt. We are the inheritance. We symbolize what those Levitical priests symbolized to the Jewish people. We represent the new covenant that God has established through the sacrifice of Jesus with humanity. So what does it really mean to be a symbol of the new covenant? What it means in a nutshell is we no longer represent ourselves, but we are to represent Christ to the world. Now, do you see how this starts to align with the Beatitudes? The Beatitudes are all about that disposition and God creating in us the character and the disposition of Christ being formed into his image. And when that disposition takes root and we start to change on the inside, our lives on the outside align with that of Christ. Because remember, when we get to the light portion, Jesus said, I am the light. And then now he's calling us the light. Another reason that salt was used on the sacrifice is because salt is a preservative. Now, here's what you have to understand. The sacrifice did not need to be preserved for God. He didn't need any preservation. But the salt had to preserve the sacrifice for those Levitical priests that would be eating it. Okay? We have refrigerators. You know, if we were still offering sacrifices today and we got to take a portion home, we could go put it in the refrigerator and stay good for a few days. These people didn't have that. Now, they were commanded they had to eat the sacrifice within 2 days of when it was offered. And I think what's going on here is, yeah, salt's a symbol of something, but also God says, put some salt on there so you don't get sick when you're eating it. You know, it's going to cure that meat and it'll last for a little bit longer. There were a lot of different types of sacrifices. And one of the types of sacrifices was a peace offering. That was the one that the priest got a portion of the peace offering, and the family that was offering the sacrifice got a portion. And so the salt, in this scenario, it preserves that meat so those people can then eat it within 2 days without worrying about getting sick. So salt, here's what we have to understand. Salt only preserves for a period of time. It does not prevent decay. Salt slows down decay. And the society in Jesus' time was in a state of moral and spiritual decay. Newsflash, it's the same for us today. You know, since the curse, the world has always been in a state of moral and spiritual decay. And it's interesting that Jesus calls his followers the salt of the earth. And because of that state of decay, we have a role to play. Now, here, I want to stop and tease this out just a little bit. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law saw themselves as purifying agents. Their whole goal was to create a system by which people would be pure. Because the Pharisees and teachers of the law, they wanted to create an atmosphere that was pure enough for the Messiah to show up. And so what they do is they create this system. They take the Ten Commandments, they take the law, and then they start adding all these other restrictions and limitations to it to force people to be holy. Because they thought if people aren't holy, surely the Messiah is not going to come up. I mean, you can see this in the book of Acts. Their goal was to purify a nation so that Messiah shows up. And sometimes what was actually acceptable was genocide. If you think about the martyr of Stephen, specifically, the martyrdom of Stephen, that was genocide. They killed one of their own to try to create a purified nation. And Saul, we know, was a persecutor of followers of the way. And so you have this religious system that had an end in mind. They wanted to be pure, they wanted to be holy, and they did some questionable things to justify the end. Today, this is one of the areas that I think the church and we as followers of Christ are challenged. We have sometimes looked past some questionable means because it helps us reach the end that we desire. We've done things and allowed things because we thought that it would bring about what we wanted in the end. Several years ago, the North American Christian Convention was held in Cincinnati, Ohio. And it was not long before I was at seminary down there. And outside of the convention, two very different groups of people gathered. One group that gathered outside of the North American Christian Convention was the Westboro Baptist Church. And the other group that gathered was affiliated with the LGBTQ+ community. And both groups started bantering back and forth. And the Westboro Baptist Church people held up signs and chanted derogatory remarks to the LGBTQ+ group of people. And the LGBTQ+ group of people held up signs that said, "God loves everyone." And the commotion got so great between the groups that the people inside actually started noticing that there was some stuff going on outside. So the president of the North American Christian Convention went outside of the convention hall and he addressed both groups of people. And I got this from a firsthand witness, a guy that was there. He addressed the LGBTQ+ group saying, "We want you to know that there's a building full of people that may not necessarily disagree with everything about your life, but we completely disagree with the way that group of people is treating you." And he pointed his finger at the Westboro Baptist Church group. When I heard that, I thought, man, what a beautiful picture of what it looks like to be salt. Because being salt of the earth is not about being combative. See, the Westboro Baptist Church is known for being combative. Not just against LGBTQ+ people, but they'll picket soldiers that have died in battle coming home. They'll picket their funerals. Being salt of the earth is not about forcing people into holiness. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. Being salt of the earth is not about beating people down if they don't agree with us. Being salt of the earth is about being present and allowing the Holy Spirit to work through us as we are being transformed ourselves. See, what the president of the convention did that year was he made following Jesus palatable. And why do we add salt to our food? Because it enhances the flavor. It makes it more palatable. And what that man did was he made following Jesus more palatable to a group of people that were being shamed. If our way of following Jesus turns people away from Jesus, then we have something wrong. You know, what happens when you put too much salt on your food? Makes it inedible. Sometimes we have an issue of being too salty. But just the right amount of salt makes it enticing. This is the problem that the religious leaders of Jesus' day had. Their approach made it harder for people to relate to God, and it actually turned people away from God. And I pray that we don't fall into that same category. I pray that we don't create a system that keeps people from experiencing the love of God. All right, let's go to verse number 14. "You're the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." Being salt of the earth is all about being an influence. That's what salt is. Salt influences things. And the influence starts by us recognizing that we're in the process of being transformed ourselves. We have to be present in order to be an influence. And when we get to these verses, verses 14 through 16, we see the realm of our influence or the spheres of our influence. So think back to that question. What does it look like to be a follower of Jesus? When we are following Jesus, when we are being conformed to his image daily, we are influencers. Our influence comes from being present with people and people witnessing how our lives change. Now we see where that happens. Now I want you to notice that Jesus points out three distinct areas of influence. And he does it in sort of a backwards progression. He starts by saying that you're the light of the world. Then he goes on to say a city set on a hill could not be hidden. And finally, he talks about being a lamp in a house. Here's what you need to write down. Followers of Jesus should have a global impact. Followers of Jesus should have a global impact. Why is it important for us to be present in the world? When we are present, not only in this country, but when we make an attempt to be present in other areas of this world, it tears down the walls of nationalism. If you ever want to stop by here sometime and have a nice long conversation, I'd love to talk to you about Christian nationalism and how it's destroying the church in America. The way eternity is depicted in Revelation is by every nation, every tribe, every tongue. God's intent for Israel was to be a light to the nations. And Israel lost sight of this, and they became very nationalistic in their thinking, and they excluded people that weren't Jewish from experiencing God. Without a global vision, we are tempted to tie our faith to our country of citizenship. And I want you to know that the kingdom of heaven includes citizens of the U.S., but it is not limited to citizens of the U.S. only. So we need to think globally. Second sphere of influence, as Jesus said, followers of Christ should have influence in their communities. That's what he meant when he said a city on a hill cannot be hidden. He takes it from the big picture of the world right down to the city. Think of all the time you spend in your community. Think of all the things. This is where we work. This is where we play. This is where we make connections. This is where people like Jay coach 3 or 4 baseball teams. Think about the relationships that you build on the field, in the office, in the classroom, in the coffee shop. Jesus asks us to be a part of these areas of life with the intention of letting people, he says, let them see your good deeds. Why? You know, Seth loves John Wayne. He's a huge John Wayne fan, if you didn't know that about him. And I did tell him he made my sermon this week, so I gave him a heads up. And he still came. He loves John Wayne so much. I can't remember if it was for his graduation or if it was the gift I got him for being in my wedding, but I got him a pocket knife. It was a John Wayne edition. And, you know, he's digging it out right now. Graduation, all right. You know, I'll admit, we watched a lot of John Wayne movies together. I like the movies, too. But Seth latched on to this one phrase that John Wayne said in one of the, I can't remember what movie it is. But he would always go around saying, especially if I said something that made him mad, he would always say, it don't take a big mouth to make a big man. He'd always say that. You know, the way we live our life carries far more weight sometimes than the words we speak. I'm sure you've heard it say, a picture paints 1,000 words. And our lives are painting a picture. And what we hopefully get between the Beatitudes and this is that the picture that our lives are painting should be Christ in us. And that was one of the things I prayed before I came up here. I said, God, when I step up there, don't let them see me. Don't let them hear me. Let them see you. Let them hear you. So we need to have influence in the world. We need to have influence in our communities. And this is, I think Jesus makes this backwards progression and he lands probably on one of the most critical areas. Followers of Jesus should have influence in our families. He talks about a lamp in a house. And for those of us that have kids, I want you to understand these are the most important individuals that we can influence for Jesus. These are the most important individuals that we can influence for Jesus. Leading by example is the most effective way to influence our kids. What we're involved in, what we prioritize, all communicate something to our children. I mean, they're very observant. Even when you think they're not, they are learning something every day from us. And the imagery that Jesus uses of light communicates that we are to be people that offer guidance. That's what a light was used for. It was a lamp to the path. And perhaps now more than ever, it's important for us as parents to hear this. Parents, our role as followers of Christ is to guide our kids. Because if we don't guide them, somebody else is going to. If we aren't influencing our kids, somebody else will. And it's much more easy for them to be influenced today than it was when I was a kid. There's so many people on YouTube that kids are drawn to. They call themselves influencers. Parents, be the biggest influencer in your kids' lives. D.L. Moody said this, "A holy life will make the deepest impression. Lighthouses blow no horns, they just shine." And Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote, "Flight in the invisible is a denial of the call. A community of Jesus which seeks to hide itself has ceased to follow him." Jesus makes it clear in these few verses in the Sermon on the Mount that the function of the faithful is to be present, influence, and guide. Write that down. Present, influence, and guide. Our true value and purpose is found in the continual process of being transformed into the image of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would allow your Spirit to continue to move in our hearts, in our minds, and to bring your words to our remembrance throughout the week. As we're faced with situations where sometimes it's difficult to be light, sometimes it's difficult to be salt, help us to cling to these words and understand that what you call us to through grace is to function in a role in this society in which you placed us. Help us to be people of influence. Not people who force us to think like us or to be like us, but people who are influencing through the way that we live our own lives. And God, I pray that you would continually remind us that we ourselves are in the process of being transformed, that we haven't arrived, we haven't made it. And it's okay to be authentic and tell people that we fall short, that we've messed up, but God's still working. Please continue to cultivate us into the people that you would have us to be. May we be salt and light effectively. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.